him that's, where we are telling ourselves to have faith in God, heart, mind, soul, the whole of us, and remember his faithfulness. He is unchanging. He's still God. He still loves us and cares for us, and he's still powerful. Let's turn again then to John's Gospel and chapter 18. But we'll also make mention of the other passages that we looked at in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well. Times in our lives we have to face the truth. It comes to recognize a situation. It's easy sometimes to go on and to think that we understand things, but sometimes we're brought up short and we realize that we're not facing the truth. We haven't got a clear understanding of what's happening, reality. And we need to be checked and to be brought up short. And in this passage, we meet Jesus being taken before Pontius Pilate. And Pilate would be the all-powerful one in that area at the time, more powerful than the Jewish authorities. He was the one who was in touch with Rome, who'd been appointed by Rome to control the land, to make sure it was peaceful and to make sure it was profitable for the empire. But he's brought face to face with Jesus, and he has to make a decision about Jesus. He's facing the truth, facing reality. It's not an easy time. Preceding chapters we've looked at over the last little time, Jesus is drawn from his public ministry, in the upper room with his disciples, preparing them for his soon departure. He will no longer be with them, and they will face that difficult time, that hard time, a time of fear, time of worry, time of depression perhaps, cast down their hopes of a great victory for this Messiah. In chapter 17, he prays for them through this difficult time. He prays for all believers as we face difficulties, to be kept close to him, to be kept strong in the faith, to be kept working. And then we come to chapter 18. Jesus goes out to the garden, deeply sorrowful in prayer, and then he's arrested. It's not a surprise. He knows what is coming. He knows what he will face. And then he's taken before the two religious leaders, Annas and Caiaphas. Annas, the official Jewish chief priest. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who was appointed by the Romans to take on that role, perhaps being more malleable, more easily swayed, more easily dealt with by the Roman authorities. And there's a kangaroo court of sorts. The two men quiz and interrogate Jesus, but they have to hunt around for an accusation against him. They have to use his own words against him, twisting them, that he would tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus was speaking of his body, the living temple. He was the human embodiment of God, and his body would be given up on the cross, but he would rise again in 3 days. His temple of his body would be broken down, but then would be rebuilt. And the Jewish authorities take this and they misconstrue it, or they twist it to their own ends, that he was attacking the temple, the one in Jerusalem, the very seat of the Jewish religion. And they bring him and they accuse him. And they say he's blaspheming God, he's claiming to be God himself. Of course he is God. But they drag him off then for execution. They cannot do it themselves. But in verses 28 to 40, we read of them taking him to Pilate, the one who can sentence somebody to death at that time. He's taken from the Jewish places of power, Annas and Caiaphas and their authority, to where the real influence is, to Pilate. So what do we learn then about those involved? What further did we find out about, firstly, the Jewish leaders? Secondly, about Pontius Pilate himself? And thirdly, about Jesus? Well, first of all, told the Jewish authorities take Jesus, the king from Caiaphas, from Caiaphas's house. It's in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early in the morning. The other accounts we read were told that Jesus was bound, tightly held by ropes. They had led him away. They didn't want him to escape. They didn't want him to run off. So he was bound and held tightly. Here's somebody that's only been accused of different things, but they're treating him in an incorrect way. The people lead him off to this Roman governor, this military person who's in charge, who has all the authority. An escort party is arranged and they drag him off. The other accounts mention the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jewish authorities, but no doubt not all of them went. A small body perhaps went, maybe with a trusted lieutenant that would go and carry on the work that Caiaphas wanted doing, a trusted deputy. And they lead Jesus down to Pilate. With Annas and Caiaphas, the meeting was at night. We know it was cold, it was dark. This night has continued. And as they arrive at Pilate, it's the morning. Perhaps the sun is just breaking through, or maybe it's just before the very dawn. Romans began their working day early, perhaps at dawn, around 6 o'clock. It was an early start, and they worked through till the heat of the day, and then they perhaps would rest. So most of the work was done in the morning. But there's a rush. The Jewish authorities want to get this dealt with quickly. They take Jesus down early, through the darkness of the night, through the cold of the night, to the morning. There's no waiting. There's no giving Jesus a rest. No giving him food or water. But they hurry on with their plan. Caiaphas wanted Jesus put to death. He wanted him out of the way. It was the Passover to think about. No doubt they wanted to rush back and be with their family, to be involved in the rituals surrounding the Passover. They wanted to be in the temple and to enjoy that time together. So they rush Jesus down. Caiaphas wanted Jesus killed, but Caiaphas cannot do so. He's concerned that if Jesus lives, perhaps he will stir up trouble and the Roman authorities will come and deal with the temple, perhaps desecrating it, perhaps destroying it, perhaps taking away his power. He'd been appointed as the chief priest by the Romans. Maybe he would lose that position to somebody else. So Caiaphas has self-interest, a national interest involved. He's desperate to get this dealt with. But the actions are against Jewish law. They haven't dealt with Jesus the way they should do. Last time we saw that in asking Jesus questions, they don't go through the process of asking for defense witnesses. They don't ask for people to bear witness to what he's done, the good things that he's done, the way he's helped people. He's healed people. He's taught good things to the people, things in line with what the law said. He upheld the law. He showed what the right behavior would be in contrast to the Jewish authorities. There isn't any action against those who hurled insults and accusations against Jesus but could not be justified, those who were false witnesses. In Deuteronomy 19, there's an instruction in the law that anybody who bears false witness should be punished themselves. And yet there's no mention of any action being taken against those who bring accusations against him. Instead, this trial is carried on in the dead of night, secretly. All the authorities are there, gathered together. But this is not a normal trial. And now they take him down to the occupying forces, the occupying authorities, to get him dealt with, to get the final judgment. But in verse 28, we notice that they are very careful. They themselves did not go into the praetorium lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. They are prepared, and they want to be clean, ritually clean, so they can go to the temple, they can eat the Passover meal, to do the right thing, to be with their friends, their families, those who gathered for worship, and to be clean and right. And yet they're carrying out something that is not clean or right. They're taking an innocent man to be killed. Something that's wrong, something that would be against them sharing the Passover as being ritually clean. So it's an interesting comment that John makes. It's a very brief comment, that they would not go in, but they stand outside. They go to the powerful Pilate, but they expect him to come outside to them. They're not prepared to cross the boundary. There's a strong taboo against going into a Gentile property. Think about Peter when he goes to see Cornelius. Peter has had the revelation from God about eating things that were previously just seen as wrong, the law declared as unclean. Peter has that revelation that these things are not so, that has been taken away. Likewise, when he goes to Cornelius, a Gentile, he would be expected not to enter the house. But now he recognizes that he can. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 28, Peter says to him, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go into one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." There was the expectation that these Jews would not enter the praetorium. They wouldn't go into this unclean property. All the Gentiles in there would make them unclean, so they must not go in. They're more concerned about eating the ritual foods, sharing in the Passover, than carrying out proper justice. So many times in the Psalms, the psalmist calls for proper justice as a mark of being holy, of being right with God. So for example, in Psalm 10, verse 18, we read, "To do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. Call to be humble, to prepare your heart." Elsewhere, there's so many other psalms that we could give. Just one more, Psalm 146, verse 7. Again, that call to do the right thing, to bring justice. 146, verse 7, describing God, "Who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous." To do justice is righteousness. To do justice is good and right. And yet these people take Jesus to Pilate. They want him dead. They want him out of the way. No doubt they saw themselves as being very clever, very politically astute. They wanted to deal with the Jesus problem quickly, once and forever. Get it out of the way and move on. We see such a pragmatic approach so often in our own times. So they gather outside the Praetorium, this place, this military headquarters. And they hand him over, but they don't even go into great detail. In chapter 18 of John, in verse 30, they answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." So in responding to Pilate's question of why he brought him, what has he done? They say, of course, he must be an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him otherwise. There's a real arrogance there, a real expectation that he should accept what they say because they've said it. The other accounts give a little more detail about what they say. So in Luke chapter 23 and verse 2, we read, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Again, twisting the words of the Lord Jesus. He didn't say, don't pay taxes to Caesar. He said, pay to God what is God. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Yes, he's a king, but he is Christ the Messiah. And they twist the words. But here there's an arrogance. And all these accounts give different aspects. People hear different things, pushing through the crowd, listening to what is said, hearing it back from other people. The Jewish authorities have gone to Pilate. They cannot put a man to death. That power had been taken from them. If they were a sovereign nation, they could have done it themselves, as in the past. But they've been invaded, they've been occupied by the Romans. The Romans guarded execution as the ultimate power. There's nothing more you can do to somebody but to execute them. They held that power. So by going to the Romans, the Jews recognize and acknowledge that they have the power. They don't do away with him quietly and secretly. They go to Pilate and they ask for permission to kill Jesus. It shows their weakness. It shows their need of the Romans. They hurl accusations, various accusations against Jesus. And probably they're rehashing many of the things we read earlier, accusing him of being a king of kings, accusing him of blasphemy. Begs the question, what about us? Are we like the Jewish authorities? Do we want to be involved in the outward forms of faith? Do we want to be seen as taking part in services and in Christian things? Or do we actually have a real trust in God, a real faith in him, a real obedience to what he calls us to do, a recognition of our own sinfulness? Or do we just go through the manner of things on the surface, but not in the heart? Do we think we're so clever and that we've got everything worked out, and yet we don't realise that we are limited? The Jewish authorities thought they were being so clever, and yet they are limited in their power and what they can do. They couldn't execute somebody for a capital crime, something worthy of death. Only the Romans could. We might think that we're strong, we're independent, we can do whatever we decide, that we're in control. But we are limited. We're limited by our sin, by a lack of understanding. And we don't trust God. We're limiting and are limited. Do we push away the reality of Jesus, denying who he really is? And we want him to shut up, not to bother us. The Jews wanted to kill him, to keep him quiet. Of course, it didn't work. God's wisdom was above their wisdom. He went to the cross and he died for everyone's sin. He held out that redemption for every person, that all those who trusted in him, trusted in the truth, would be free. And this morning, if you're somebody who's still pushing in Jesus away, you need to face reality and accept him as the Saviour, accept him as the Messiah who came to die for us. It doesn't matter if we push him away and ignore him. Jesus is still God, he's still our Saviour, no matter what we do or think. But what matters is our response. Do we accept him? Do we acknowledge him? Or do we do our own thing? So the Jewish authorities then have to deal with all these questions, all these issues. What about Pilate? He was the fifth in the line of Roman governors in Judea. And he was the second longest serving. Served about 10 years according to Josephus and the various records. There wasn't too much known about him, but more than probably all the other governors that occurred at that time. The name Pilate is a name meaning somebody who's skilled in a javelin. Perhaps he was a former Roman soldier, or maybe somebody like his father had been. It became a family name. Sometimes in this nation we have family names for somebody, and it's based on something in their father or grandfather. Certainly true in Scotland, or it can be. But Pilate, he has all this power. He would have been an educated man to be in that position. He would have been a man who'd accrued wealth, either through family or through position. So he had influence, he had power. It's thought that he perhaps came from southern Italy. So he's a Roman, a proper Roman, come from the land. And he has that position, selected and sent by the Emperor Tiberius, and he's there keeping power, Roman power, exercised in the middle part of Israel, in Judea. He has control over Jerusalem, the very seat of the nation. And to keep in power for 10 years in a very difficult area would have taken skill, it would have taken ruthlessness to put down opposition and oppression. It would have taken cunning and skill to deal with the authorities, all the political machinations, all the political arguments. It would have taken deal making, it would have taken compromise. He would not have been a pushover. He would have been a clever, wily man. We see perhaps his willingness to compromise and to deal with authority, with the Jewish authorities, and that he goes out to them. They wait outside the praetorium, and he's willing to go out to them. And later on, he returns into the praetorium and then out again, shuttling between. He's willing to put up with these strange taboos and beliefs that these Jewish people have, so that he can get what he wants to happen. He's somebody who's willing to compromise, but willing to deal and ask questions as well. He goes out and he speaks with the party outside, holding Jesus, and he asks them, "What is this? What is the accusation you bring against this man?" And of course, we've already seen the arrogant way that the Jewish authorities speak to him. "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." It's quite rude, quite cheeky, coming to the person who has all the power. What does he then say? Then Pilate said, "Then you take him and judge him according to your law." He pushes them away, saying, "Well, if that's what you think, you take him." But he knows, and they realise, that he's questioning their power. They want the death penalty. That's why they brought him. So Pilate's making the point that they are limited in their power. He has the power. And they have to acknowledge that. They have to say, "Well, we want him put to death. It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And in so doing, they fulfill the way that Jesus said he would die, lifted up for all to see. The Roman execution was the cross, to be held up and placed high that everyone could see it, all could look on and see. If you put to death by the Jewish authorities, you would have been cast down and stoned, put down low where nobody could see. Paul, as Saul, carried out or oversaw execution of Stephen, stoning him on the ground. But Jesus would be lifted up, held high on the cross, and thereby fulfilling the prophecies. In Luke 23, the Jewish leader said that Jesus was saying that he was a king of kings, that he was the king of the Jews. Pilate takes Jesus into the praetorium and questions him about what he said. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" in verse 33. Jesus questions him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you concerning me?" He's forcing Pilate to think. What does he think? Does he believe what the others are saying? Or does he himself ask that question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate is dismissive. But Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Jesus is not threatening the authority of the Jewish nation. He's not threatening the Romans. He isn't forming an insurrection against them. But he's pointing to a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom outside the power of Rome or outside the power of the Jewish leaders. He's pointing to something that is eternal, something that is not passing, as in worldly power. His kingdom is not of the world, but he has come to point them to the eternal kingdom. He acknowledges that he is a king before Pilate, but he has come to bear witness and bear witness to the truth. Pilate responds with a question. It's a rhetorical question. What is truth? So trying to stir up a discussion or an argument. What is truth? It's a very weary, very sad, very somber statement. It's quite cynical, quite world-weary. No doubt he's seen a lot. In our current times, we speak of postmodernism. Perhaps that's already passed. It's a concept that questions authority, questions any objective truth, any universal truth. Everything is up for discussion. Everything is complex, and there's no simple answer. But there are truth. There is a truth. Here's Jesus stood before Pilate. Jesus is the truth. How will Pilate respond to that? All these accusations are hurled at Jesus, but Jesus is quiet in the face of them. The passages we read, Pilate is amazed. He's a man who's used to passing the death penalty. He's a man used to having people brought before him, brought before the one who's all-powerful in that place. He would have seen men and condemned people begging him, screaming out for mercy, for forgiveness. And yet this man is brought in. So many accusations are hurled against him. His own people want him killed. And yet he's silent. And he's amazed. He cannot understand what is going on. After seeing Jesus and speaking with Jesus, Pilate returns outside and he says to the Jews that he finds no fault in him. In his mind, he cannot see this man is wrong. In his mind, he does not want this man to be put to death. In Matthew 27, there's an intriguing verse, in verse 19. Pilate receives a message from his wife. Matthew 27, verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife, Pilate's wife, sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Amazing revelation given to her. Recognizing it, there's a just man before Pilate. No doubt many times in the past he'd gone to carry out judgment on somebody. And yet this woman knows that this is a just man. This is Jesus stood there. It's been revealed to her, we know not how, but this man is just, is right, there's no wrong in him. And as a result of the actions that will be carried out, she will suffer many things, and no doubt Pilate would himself. Pilate doesn't comment on the warning. No doubt it would have struck him powerfully. As we've already thought, each of us needs to face Jesus as Pilate did. What do we make of him? Is he just a good man in whom we can find no fault? But we might admire him or see him as an example to follow. Do we disbelieve Jesus and want to get rid of him quickly, put him out of our minds, see him as just a myth, a story, something made up for the children? Or do we trust and accept that he is the truth? Pilate questioned, what is truth, while looking at Jesus? Surely here was ultimate truth, fully expressed, God living as a man, without sin, perfect. Jesus, the only way to God. And to see Jesus was to see God. Do we realize that we reject him, that we'll face many things, many sufferings? To turn our back on Jesus, to turn our back on salvation. We face judgment. We face to bear the punishment ourselves. Like Pilate's wife, we will know that we will face many things. So we thought about the Jewish authorities, we thought about Pilate. Finally, what about Jesus? In the account, Jesus largely remains silent. He's taken bound, he's taken tired, cold and hungry before Pilate. He's been kept up through the night. He's been berated and accused of many, many things. He's been dragged down to this place, to the Praetorium, and yet he's silent before the accusers, reminiscent of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, and verse 7, before the shearers, the lamb is silent. Pilate is amazed. Jesus is utterly calm. Jesus knows what is happening. He's in control. He knows that God's plan of salvation is being carried out, will be carried out, must be carried out. He also knows that he's fulfilling Scripture. All these things are occurring. People think they're doing what they've decided to do, and yet they fulfill Scripture. Scripture laid down hundreds of years before. Pilate could find no fault in Jesus. Again, it emphasizes the sinlessness of Jesus. He acts as the perfect Passover lamb, without spot, without blemish. How would I have stood before Pilate? How would we have done it? Would we have stood before the man who could put us to death and not uttered a word? I'm sure we would have been begging for rescue, for help. Jesus knows that he's in his Father's hands. He knows what must come to pass. He's calm. He's able to accept whatever will come. When we face difficulties and trials, do we trust our loving, protecting God, no matter what we face for the future? Do we reflect on the promises that he has in Scriptures for us, how he will care for us, how he will uphold us and protect us? Do we pray that we may learn to trust him more and more each day, to depend upon him through all those difficulties in life, knowing that he will be with us wherever we go, knowing that he will bring us home to be with him, home to be with him forever? Pilate had to face the truth, facing Jesus. We have to face the truth. Have you done that? Are you able to do that day by day and turn and trust in him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage and for the truth it tells us, the power that it shows. Jesus taken before Pilate, the man who could put him to death, and yet Jesus is the one who is all powerful. Jesus is the one who's in control. Jesus is the one who Pilate has to look to save his life. Father, we thank you that we can trust you, we can depend upon you. Help us to do so more and more each day. Help us to look to you and to seek your face, to seek your guidance and your blessing. Forgive us when we falter. Forgive us when we turn aside to our own ways. Help us to trust you. And if we've never been brought to that position of trusting in the Lord Jesus, we ask that you would open our minds and our hearts to respond, to accept him, and to know him as our Saviour, our wonderful, loving Saviour. We ask this now through his name. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, which is hymn 790. Hymn 790. Be still, my soul, the Lord is on your side. Be patient, bear patiently the cross, or grief, or pain. Leave to your God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Hymn 790. Thank you.